with generations that had come and gone. And the population on the earth had grown. First there were villages, then towns, then thriving cities. There are people everywhere. Everywhere that filled the earth. But the people had turned their hearts against God. You see, the sons of God, those who were the sons and the daughters, actually, of Shem, not Shem, of Seth, who had known God and were following God, had found themselves taken in by the beauty of the daughters of men, the descendants of Cain, whose hearts were hard and bitter against God. They fell in love with their beauty and they said, we need to take them as wives. And so they began to intermarry. And over a period of time, the hearts of those who once knew God became colder and colder and colder. There was a time in which they were stone cold. They were dead. So much so that every thought, every action of humanity was covered with evil. So much so that as God looked upon the earth, as God looked upon creation, as God looked upon humanity, He grieved. He was sorry that He had ever made humanity to blight His creation. For every thought, every attitude, every action was evil. Violence had become the way of living amongst humanity. Not just an occasional violence, but it became the way in which people dealt with each other. Whether it be the petty violences of words, or more importantly, how it became the way in which problems and difficulties were solved. For without God, it quickly became those who were stronger, those who were mightier, would rule the day. It was truly survival of the fittest, as each one sought to express their dominance and their will on one another. It's a tragic, horrible sight. But there was one man in the midst of the sea of humanity that all had turned against God, that wanted nothing to do with God. There was one man who continued to walk with God, even as his ancestor Enoch had walked with God. He continued to seek after God and walk with Him. He was a man named Noah. Now Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in all his ways. And so God spoke to Noah. He said to Noah, Noah, I truly am grieved at what I see in this world and how humanity has turned its back upon me. How they have turned their back on each other, and how they've turned their back on creation itself. I'm grieved of this. Because of that, I'm going to destroy humanity. But He says, what I want you to do is I want you to make a boat. This must have been strange for Noah. A boat? He said, not just any boat. I want you to make a big boat. I want you to make a boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. I want you to build that boat. And I want you to go and I select two of every animal that crawls along the ground, every animal that flies in the air. And I want you to collect 7 of those animals that we use, that you use for sacrifice. I want you to collect all of them and get them ready. Because I am going to send a flood upon the earth. And it's going to destroy every breathing thing that's not in that boat. But I make a covenant between you and me. For I will rescue you. I will rescue your wife, your sons, and their wives. And follow me. Well, Noah did just as the Lord commanded him to do. It took many, many months, many years to go about the process as they would get the wood, have it cut in the forest and brought to the area. The wood would have to be redressed and then fitted into its spot. Sometimes he had to hire those from the village who were used to building homes and other things like that to bring their equipment to help lay the beams or put in the various components. Took a long time. Throughout this time, Noah proclaimed the message of the Lord, called the people to repentance, called the people to serve God. But not one person responded. Finally, it came a time when God spoke to Noah. He told Noah, "Noah, you take your whole family and get into the boat." And they did. Noah took his family and all the animals that he had gathered together into the boat with him. And God shut the door and locked it. And the rains came. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the revelation that we have of yourself and your work through it and the way in which it speaks to our lives and the world in which we live. We thank you for this great gift and we pray that you would use your word in our hearts and our lives. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's a pretty amazing thing that we tell our children, especially when they're really young, the story of Noah and the ark. You know, maybe it's because of the cute animals. You know, we can, you know, kind of march those up and their little figurines or whatever. And we know kids love animals, right? So maybe that's why we tell it. But think for a moment what you're telling your kid before he goes to bed. You know, you're telling your son or your daughter, you know, "Hey, listen, Johnny, let me tell you about, you know, there was a time when humanity had gotten so bad, God was sorry he created them. People were all just, everybody was doing bad things. They totally rejected God. There was only one person left on the earth who still sought after God, only one man named Noah. God told him to build a big boat and gather the animals. Noah obeys. He builds a boat, gathers the animals." Now, that's pretty good so far, right? But then Noah and his family go into the boat. God closes and locks the door. Now, think of the implications about that now. Okay, when you lock the door, what do you mean? Nobody else is getting in. Okay, God locks the door. Rains follow. And everyone on the face of the planet drowns. Everyone. "Go to sleep now, Johnny." We're hearing a voice somewhere. Yeah, this is not a children's story, is it? This is a nightmare. The kind of tale that should keep us up at night. But I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and hear what it has to say about this story of Noah. Hebrews chapter 11, just one verse. By faith, Noah, this is verse 11, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, this week, we're looking at the seventh aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, which is faithfulness. We've kind of gotten that hint all along, haven't we, throughout the earlier part of our worship time. But what do we mean when we say that God is faithful? Well, faithfulness is closely linked with the concept of consistency. The faithfulness of God means that He is consistent in His character, in the way in which we experience His character. You can count on God to act in a similar fashion as He has in the past. You can count on God because of His consistency, because of His faithfulness, to follow through on what He has said. This is ultimately what makes His promises meaningful. You know, think of all the people who make promises to you who aren't faithful, right? You know, after a while you go, oh yeah, you know, I've heard that before. But because of the consistency, because of the faithfulness of God, His promises become meaningful. It is the faithfulness of God is rooted in His unchanging character. For instance, God's love does not change. It's not open to whim. In fact, the love of God is not even dependent upon the faithfulness of the beloved. You know, one of the greatest examples of this is found in the life of the prophet Hosea. Some of you may be familiar with the story, some of you may not be. Hosea was a prophet of Israel during a time when the people of Israel had rejected God and had chosen to worship and follow idols. They were doing horrific things. They were giving themselves over to all kinds of wickedness at this point. And God, through the prophet Hosea, seeks to call the people back into relationship with Him by expressing to them how much He loves them. And He has Hosea do a simple thing. He says, Hosea, I want you to marry this woman, Gomer. Now, we don't know exactly whether all there is about Gomer. We know that either she had the inclinations that led her to become a prostitute after she became married, or she was that beforehand. It's not perfectly clear when you look at the Hebrew which of it two it was, but we do know that it was very clear that that was the inclination in her heart. Well, they weren't married very long, where guess what happened? Gomer goes off, chasing after other men. Now, what do you think the typical person would do? Imagine poor Hosea. You know, marry a person you know who is going to be unfaithful. You know, the first thing that we'd want to do is what? Let's get the bill of divorce. You know, let's get rid of this. Let's, you know, I'm going to find me a good person. But God tells Hosea, He says, I want you to go and pursue her and bring her back. In fact, even one time, you know, this went on, you know, more than once. One time, He even had to buy her back from a brothel owner. And God says, that's the kind of love I have. The love I have is not dependent upon your action. It is consistent. It is there all the time. For my love remains faithful at all points. You know, we could go through each of the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit and point to the same way in which the faithfulness of God is expressed. There is a consistency with which we see the goodness and the kindness, with which we see the joy, in which we see the peace of God all coming. Now, as we look at Noah's life, what we see not only is this faithfulness expressed in God, we see how this faithfulness now looks when it takes on human flesh, when it's found in the form of a person. For we see one who stands as a testimony, who demonstrates what faithfulness looks like. For Noah had to remain faithful to God, though the current of the whole world was moving in the other direction. Now, some of you may have felt somewhere along the lines that you felt some peer pressure to conform to the world. Imagine Noah. You are the only one left. You know, you can't even get together with, you know, a group of believers like this and say, you know, hey, listen, you know, the world is tough. Can you give me some advice and help me? Because everyone you would go to would say, what? Just give in. You're wasting your time. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we're told that humanity's every inclination and thought was evil all the time. There's only one man in the midst of this who had remained faithful to God, Noah. Day after day, week after week, month after month, season after season, year after year, Noah remained faithful to God. You know, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that Noah was, as he describes him, a preacher of righteousness. You know, think for a moment of how hard it would have been to remain faithful all those years, being a preacher of righteousness, not having one convert outside your family. And even one of your own family members who ended up on the boat was pretty suspicious. There would have been temptation to change the message so that it had greater appeal, to go along, to get along, at least to remain silent. But in the face of all of this, Noah remained faithful. The current of our culture in the world is not much different from the current Noah faced. You know, faithfulness is not a virtue much valued in our culture, in our world. Not very much at all. We don't have to look very far to see this. In fact, we needn't look no further than our own homes. For marriage in our culture, faithfulness is a quick casualty when pitted against our selfish desires. You know, should we deny longings or needs because of the virtue of faithfulness? You know, if it's faithfulness or happiness, which of the two wins out? When faced with difficulties, we quickly abandon ship. By the way, it would be sad enough if this were merely true of those who openly reject Jesus Christ. The sadder reality is that there is no statistical difference in the divorce rate among those who say they are disciples of Jesus. Absolutely no statistical difference. Viewed like an option on a high-end automobile, faithfulness is a luxury. An option most people aren't willing to expend much for. Sure, if the dealer's willing to throw that option in for free, that it will never cost them anything, that's fine. Otherwise, let me take you back to something I just mentioned. Again, Peter describes Noah as what? A preacher of righteousness. Think of it. Again, how many years must he have been preaching while all of this was going on, yet not one convert outside his own family? Would you consider him a successful preacher? You know, how soon would you be looking for a new one, right? Well, actually, you wouldn't, because you would have already left. All those years. You know, he had no grand church of boat builders, only the eight that were in his family. Some have pointed out that the problem he had was pretty obvious. He was a preacher of what? Righteousness. Very few people want to hear preachers preaching about righteousness, about repentance and reformation. One writer describes the sad state of what passes for the proclamation of God in so many churches. He says this, communication has become largely narcissistic, just focused in on ourselves. Private therapy through public discourse. He goes on to say, the biblical narrative is colonized by narcissistic private anxieties and the service of therapy. The public becomes a place where people receive private therapeutic language with which to find common meaning for their lives, with their constant stream of self-help. All we want is to find some way to salve our conscience or our souls, we don't necessarily want to hear from God. People want themselves in the way they live their lives to be affirmed. They want to hear, they want to receive a pat on the back and attaboy from God. Maybe a tweak here or there to address some way in which things aren't working out as they're supposed to. What they don't want is God radically altering the vision or direction they have for their lives. And what help they want to be instantaneous. God, if you're going to help me, just help me now. I don't want to have to work. I don't want this to take time. What will change my life today? The writer Eugene Peterson, who many of you know from the translation of the Bible called The Message, wrote this. He said, "One aspect of the world that I have been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. We assume that if something can be done at all, it can be done quickly and efficiently. It is not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it is packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There's a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. Religion is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. The Christian life cannot mature under such circumstances." It's interesting, later on in his book, he goes on to quote Friedrich Nietzsche, not what you'd call the paragon of teaching Christian virtues. But in this, Nietzsche actually got it right. He said, "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There results and has always resulted in the long run something which has made life worth living." Let me give you just a very simple definition for what we're talking about when we're talking about faithfulness. Faithfulness is belief translated into action over a long time. I was talking the other day with a recovering alcoholic. And as I was talking with him, we talked about the big deal that AA makes when you go through 1 year of sobriety. They give you a token to mark that occasion. And it's a big occasion. And what was pointed out to me was, that's a big occasion. But you know, in AA, they actually give a 3-year token, and that's a bigger occasion. You know why? Because 1 year is hard. Making it to 1 year is something worth celebrating. Because, you know, often to get to that point of 1 year, you've gone through a lot of, first of all, just 1 day victories, and then maybe a 1 month victory, and then you've gone back, but you finally made it to 1 year. And that's worth celebrating. So why do they celebrate the 3 year? Because the description is that after 1 year, you've gone through it, it's been really tough. The second year is easy, or at least much easier. But I was told the third year is actually when it gets really hard. Now, how many of you would have thought that? You think, man, you beat it the first year, you're fine, you're smooth sailing. It's actually the third year. See, faithfulness is what? Belief translated into action over a long time. That's right. Many of us are faithful to God in little spurts. Well, that's not really faithful. We're obedient to God in little spurts. Paul Harvey tells a story of a 73-year-old man who was rescued by friends just in the nick of time after being pinned under a tractor longer than, as Paul Harvey said, longer than Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. Although the ordeal took place during a driving rainstorm, the 4 days and nights cost him only an amputation of a part of one leg below his knee. It would have, though, cost him his life had not his friends come looking for him. But you may ask, you know, why did his friends go to his farm to check on him? Well, Paul Harvey says, because he missed a prayer meeting. Not showing up for the least attended meeting at the church caused those who knew him to realize something must be drastically wrong. His faithfulness to the Lord and His work saved his life. You know, if you missed a prayer meeting, would anyone come looking for you, fearful that something terrible had happened to you? Faithfulness. Now, God provided Noah with an avenue to live out his faithfulness despite the world's unfaithfulness. What did he do for Noah? He said, Noah, I want you to continue to be faithful to me. I want you to build a boat. Now, at this point, I don't know how many of you have been conditioned with the Noah story built by Bill Cosby. You know, those of you who know the skit know that when God said, you know, build a boat, you know, he just goes on. You know, this whole thing of, you know, craziness. And I can almost hear kind of the dialogue that must have gone through his mind. But building that boat was something that could not happen instantaneously. In fact, God didn't say, go out and buy a boat. Because they didn't have a boat like that. You know, you couldn't go to the local ark store. It required him to expend himself and his over a prolonged period of time. It required what? A long obedience in the same direction. The amazing thing happens when one lives that kind of life, a life of faithfulness, when his or her belief and trust in God is translated into action over a long time. You know, the founder of World Vision, Bob Pierce, once made this comment. He said, one man cannot do it all, but one man with a lifetime can be enough of an example to have someone follow in his footsteps. Amazing things can happen in our world when we are faithful. Noah, in essence, rescued the human race. We add to this the fact, though, that God rescued Noah as he rewarded his faithfulness. As the Apostle Peter put it in his description, he said, God brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah. This reminds me of Galatians 6:9, where the Apostle Paul encourages the believers to persevere in their faithfulness. He tells them this. He says, let us not become weary in doing good. Let's not give up being faithful, he says, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Faithfulness. You know, God upholds the faithful. This kind of faithfulness does not come from some self-induced grit. It comes when we yield ourselves to God and allow the Holy Spirit to work in us the character of a faithful God. When we, as we've been looking at, when we live by the Spirit. You know, it's interesting that you may recall when we first looked at our theme verse for the year, Galatians 5:16, we saw to live by the Spirit. The Greek word for live there means to walk by the Spirit. It's interesting because that's the same word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to describe what Noah did. He walked with God. See, that's all he asks of us, is that we walk by the Spirit. And as we do that, he begins to do a work creating faithfulness within us. In the year 155, the old bishop of Smyrna, a man named Polycarp, was led to the stake to be burned for his faith. He had been apprehended late one night and during the evening at a farm that he had outside the city. We're told by the church historian Eusebius in his The History of the Church that he came downstairs to meet those who were sent to arrest him, and he talked to them in a cheerful and gentle manner. And he offered them, he said, "Here, would you please sit down at my table and just, you know, eat whatever you want? You just give me a single hour for me to pray." Not wanting to turn up food, they said, "Sure." He went off to pray, and they ate. After that, they brought him into the city. They brought him into the stadium, in the city. And there, the Roman proconsul and the blood-crazed crowd were gathered there in the arena. The council didn't want to kill Polycarp, and so he appealed to him. He said, "You know, you're an old man. Just pay homage to Caesar. Just say the words, 'Away with the godless.'" Now, who are the godless? In that particular time, it was actually the Christians who were called the godless. And you know why they were called the godless? Because they only believed there was one God. And all the Greek pantheon, all the gods and goddesses of the Greek and Roman myth, all the different pagan deities, they said they're not gods at all. And so they actually were called atheists in their day, because they only believed there was one God. And so he said to Polycarp, he said, "Denounce the godless. Say, 'Away with the godless.'" Well, Polycarp looked at the crowd and said, "Away with the godless." He could actually say that and mean it. But then the proconsul persisted. He said, "Repudiate Christ." Well, Polycarp answered, "86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" And he went to the stake. When they went to nail him there, as was normally the case, you know, they would do that so people wouldn't escape, try to flee. He said, "It's not necessary." And he stood there until his body was consumed by fire. Now, think for a moment. 86 years old in the year 155. If you subtract that 86 years from 155, what year do you come back to? That's right, 69. So imagine now, he was born in the year 69. In the year 95, we'll get all this straight now. In the year 95, when he was in his 20s, somewhere in his 20s, he had been sitting in a Christian gathering in Smyrna, which was, again, his town, when a letter was sent to them. We know it as John's revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, when that book would have first been read. That scroll that from Patmos was open, and they began reading to this young 20-year-old. And Polycarp heard, especially those words which are directed to Smyrna: "Be faithful even to the point of death." And Polycarp lived it. Once back in his 20, he had heard the words, "Be faithful even to the point of death," and he did. Whatever the state of the churches, he did it. For he knew for whom the revelation was written. He knew it was written for him. We're also told that by the martyrdom of Polycarp, that it brought the persecution in that region to an end, when they saw how he died The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Amen.